again for your word, and that it is truth, and that we are indwelt by the Spirit of truth, who is the divine author, and that he illumines the mind to scripture when we're in tune to him, so might we be in a relationship to him as we move into the study of your word today, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We've been looking at gnosko and experiential knowledge as opposed to a head knowledge and intuitive knowledge where you just know facts. And so this is where you know the facts. It's koita. We spent a lot of time looking at that this morning. We'll be looking at gnosko. And as we pointed out, gnosko and oida are two different words. And many take them to be synonymous and the same. But if you were, and I will say it again, if you were living in the first century when the apostles wrote and when the scriptures were being written, and if you were a reader or a listener to the scriptures as they were being read or you were reading them, when you came across the two terms, you wouldn't read to know. You wouldn't read know. You would read oida or gnosko. And so they are different words and with different emphasis and different meaning. And so gnosko, yes, they are similar, but they are different. Gnosko is oftentimes and mostly based upon an oida where you know the facts. And so you learn some facts and you know them, but then to know them by experience, you actually have to go to do what it says to do it, to learn it by experience, or you're being involved in something so that you do experience it. And so it does carry over. It's a step beyond oida in reality, because it goes beyond to where you actually are doing what it is and you know it by experience. And so I've used the example of a brain surgeon. If you're going in for brain surgery, you don't want to go into somebody who has never done a brain surgery before. You want to go in and so he has no experience at it. He may have read all the books on it and known what it said in the books, but when it comes down to cutting your head open and doing surgery, you want somebody who knows what he's doing by experience. He's done it before and he's had success. And so that's what you want. And so it really, it's where you experience something, you learn it by experience. And you get better at it as you experience it more. And so you can move on from an experiential knowledge to a fuller experiential knowledge where you've done it a lot and it becomes something that you really have experienced over and over again. So you've had experience on experience in coming to know something. And so that's the distinction that we've been looking at. But we are going to, last week we were in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a chapter of anticipation. And I've said it before, but John in his gospel, he writes a lot of things that are anticipatory of the time when the Holy Spirit will come. And so when he speaks of eternal life and having eternal life, it's not something they could have at that time. And so last week we were noticing the Lord spoke of having eternal life, but the context in John 6 that we looked at, the Lord had crowds following him. They were observing the sign miracles that he was performing. And the sign miracles, they pointed to the fact that he was no mere man, that he was the God-man. But here was a man who was doing the works of God. He was God. And so they could see that it pointed to him, to his deity, not his humanity. They knew he was a man. But by the works that he did, then the things that he spoke to them, they could see that this was not just an ordinary man. He went beyond being a man. And his claims were that he was God. And so just a step before in John chapter 5, they recognized that he claimed that God the Father to be his unique Father. And so they said he was making himself to be equal with God in John 5:17 and 18. And so they did recognize that, and they wanted to stone him. They were out to kill him because of that. But here he is, he's in Galilee now, in John 6, and as he speaks in John 6, we did see that when he spoke in John 6, he was addressing the crowds. They saw him, they listened to him, and they were following him, and they had no bread. And so that's where I wanted to remind ourselves in John chapter 6, they didn't have any bread and didn't have anything to eat. And yet here was a crowd, and it was time of day when they would be hungry. Where would they get so much food? But he puts Philip to the test. But we don't want to go back through the whole context there. But he fed the 5,000 from five loaves and seven little fishes. And so he fed, he multiplied loaves of bread and fishes. Now, what man could do that? Well, immediately after that, they wanted to seize him and take him by force, not in a negative way. They wanted to make him a king. So they wanted to force him to be a king. And why did they want him to be a king? Because, hey, we can quit work. We can just go out and he can provide, multiply food for us. We'll have plenty to eat. And so who wouldn't want a ruler like that? You wouldn't have to produce for yourself to eat. You could just collect, go down, and he could multiply, and you could have food. Well, so they did follow him, but they saw the sign miracles, and the Lord spoke to them about how they saw the sign miracles, and they were following him about. Now, that was the feeding of the 5,000. Later on, he did the feeding of the 4,000. But after the feeding of the 5,000, they came to him, and again, as they speak to him, they are following, but they're following him. And he recognizes that they're following him, not because of the miracle so much, but because of the food they got. And so they came for food that would perish. They needed to come for food that wouldn't perish. And that moved into that whole discourse when he went into the fact that he is the bread of life. And so he went through, and several times in several ways he said it. He's the bread of life. He is the bread, the one having come down out from heaven. But not only is the bread of life, the bread coming down out from heaven, he's the living bread. And so they need to partake of him. And so you get into some pretty deep things and something way over the heads of those to whom he spoke. But at the last day, he told them, as in the Old Testament sense, they saw that there would be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. And so Daniel 12, 2 and 3 described what would happen. And so in the last day, he would raise them up. Now, again, he's not dealing with the church. He's not dealing with the rapture there. So we'll just remind ourselves of that. He wasn't dealing with the rapture. It was a mystery yet. And so we aren't waiting for the resurrection at the last day. We will be caught up before that to be with our Savior and to be with him. And so we will be with him at all times, wherever he is. And so that's anticipation, looking in anticipation, though. But for the Jews, if they made him king, if they had accepted him as king on his terms, not on their terms, they would be raised up. But things change with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the only time that they would be able to partake of him and to have eternal life would be following his cross work and following the coming of the Holy Spirit, who would begin his ministries in particular. But he gives a little preview here of you in Christ and Christ in you. And so he did say that in John 6. He said in verse 56, he that eateth my flesh, he munches on my flesh and drinks my blood, he dwells in me. He'll be at ease in me and I in him. Now you notice that, in me and in him. And so that carries us on over to the upper room discourse in John 14:20. When the Holy Spirit came in that day, then when the Holy Spirit came, they would know that he was in the Father, that they were in him, and he was in them. And so they would have some knowledge of something. At this time, has to go right over their heads, though they can't understand it. But you have the I, you in me, and I in you, concept here. And that carries on over to being at ease in him, carries on over to the vine and the branches in John 15 in the upper room. And so this was something that was, these were important truths, but they were spoken in anticipation. Now we find that in John 6 that he spoke these things, he taught them in the synagogue in Capernaum. So back up around Galilee in his home region, he was raised in Nazareth, but he moved into Capernaum at the northeast head of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is where he spoke these things in the synagogue. Now, as he spoke these things, it says that his disciples, they murmured about at him. They were murmuring, and he asked them if this scandalizes them, and if they would really be scandalized if he ascended up where he was before, if he went up into heaven. But ultimately, some of those disciples, and he's not speaking of the specified 12, which will become 11 in the end, but there were 12 disciples, but these were the disciples, the learners who were following him, the crowd, the disorganized crowd, the mobs that followed him. And so what did they do? They said this was difficult to say, and who can hear it? And so we pointed out last time that many left him as a result of that. And so that brought us down to the Gnosko in chapter 6 when he was with the disciples, as the other disciples, as he's in Capernaum, had spoken these things in Capernaum. He asked the 12 now, will you also go away? Are you going to depart also? And that's when Peter said, what did Peter say? He said that to whom shall we go? We don't have any other teacher to go to. You're the one that has the words pertaining to eternal life. And so Peter said that in verse 68. But in verse 69, Peter says, and we believe, we have believed and do. Uses two perfect tenses here. And so we have believed and we still do believe. And we know by experience. And we come to know it by experience and we still know it. And so they've known it, they've come to know this as they traveled with him and been with him and observed the sign miracles, listened to what he had to say, rubbed shoulders with him, and they've come back to know by experience. And notice what he said, that you are the Christ. Now, as I pointed out last time, there is a textual problem here. If you're looking at an interlinear, it will say you are the Holy One from God. And so that would be only used a couple times if it stands in the reading. But it is kind of a split in the reading. Your critical text, the Alexandrian manuscript, anyway, won't make a difference. But some of the manuscripts that aren't so well, that we don't respect a whole lot, they do and change it to the Holy One from God. But I believe I would accept the reading even in the AV, the majority text reads that way as it's supported by some Alexandrian and other manuscripts. But you do have, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so they did profess that they believed in him as deity. Now that last clause does correspond over to Matthew 16, and Peter's confession there in verse 16. But as you go back there, he did say that, but I have no doubt that he said this too, and it seems to be a different occasion, because they weren't just walking in the way and talking, and when he begins to question them as to who people believe that he is. And so we looked at that last week. I didn't mean to go through a big review of last week, but some of you weren't here, so we will. That'll set us up for chapter 7. But he's the Christ, the Son. That is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. And as the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. And he had professed to be the Son of God. The Jews understood it. He didn't come out and say, I'm the Son of God, but he did say that he was the Son, that the Father was his Father, my father, not your father, not our father, but my father. And so they made him to be unique to him. They said he was making him to be God the Father, to be this unique father. And hence he would share the same nature as his father. He would be equal with his father. And so then the Lord did bring up Judas at the end. And he was one who was chosen out from them, was a devil. He was a slanderer as to his character and quality. And he spoke of Judas, who was one of the 12. Now that brought us into chapter 7. And last week we looked at verse 1. It said, after these things, after what? After the events, after the sayings that took place in chapter 6. And so you have a time word here. It moves you on. After these things. Now, after these things, Jesus, he didn't walk in Galilee. And so he didn't walk about in Galilee. And the reason he didn't, for he did not desire to walk in Judaism, in Jewry. He didn't, and actually, I would agree that he didn't want to walk in Judea. And he tells you why. John tells you why. Again, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. They kept on seeking to kill him. So he didn't go down to Judea, didn't go down to Jerusalem because of that. And that sets us up to the next events that lead up to the first use in the chapter dealing with gnosko. Before we get to gnosko, though, he will use the word gnosko is used by the Lord when he gets to Jerusalem, but he doesn't go right up to Jerusalem. And so his brothers, his half-brothers, his sons of Mary and Joseph, so Joseph, who were born after he was born of Mary, they begin to kind of, and I see it's not a nice way that they're doing it. They're challenging him to go up to Judea to manifest and to his works, the works that he's doing, so that the world can see it. Nobody's going to do a work up by himself if he's doing these things, assuming he's doing these kinds of works. Then go up and show yourself, demonstrate yourself to the world. In verse 4, they say, so if you want to be known openly, well, you go up and show yourself, demonstrate yourself to them. But verse 5 is kind of a sad verse in a way, but it changed. It says, for neither were his brethren believing in him. And so they weren't believing in him at that time. And so later on, we do know that his brothers did believe, and we find the Lord after they were in the upper room, but after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to James, the oldest of the next brother in line. He appeared to James, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem, who wrote an epistle. We also see Jude, he wrote an epistle, and church history does tell us that tradition tells us that these other brothers, they went out and ministered also. And so it does, they did believe later on after the resurrection, but not before. At this time, the Lord's been up there in his home region performing sign miracles, and they don't believe. And so they did not believe that he was God, and so they do challenge him to go up, but the Lord told him it wasn't his time yet. And that's the thing, the Lord, it wasn't his time in God's timetable. It wasn't his time. He said, my time has not yet come, and it isn't here, but your time is always ready. You can always go up, and so you go up. There's no problem with them going up. The world won't hate them, but it does hate him in verse 7. And the reason they hated him was because he did testify that their works were evil, they were malignantly evil. And so that didn't make him popular with the crowds, but he told them to go up on up to the feast. Now this feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, a great feast of the Jews. And so they were to go on up to the feast, and he said, my time is not yet full come in verse 8. And so He says, I go not yet up to the feast. And if you have an interlinear, it may leave out the yet there. Critical text, again, it reads just a negative particle, who, and then he was saying he won't go up. However, this is upo, which would be not yet, and that does fit the context better. He wasn't lying to him, saying he wasn't going up to the feast. And if you just read it saying he's not going up to the feast, then he was not truthful because he did go up to the feast. But he said, I'm not yet going up to the feast. And I would read it upo. And so he did go up to the feast. And so he said, but my time is not yet full come. So it wasn't time for him to go up to the feast. Now, it was a seven-day feast when they lived out and built booths to live in commemorating how God cared for them out in the wilderness and such. But they lived in booths during the feast and so forth. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, it was literally the Feast of Tents, that they lived outside and so forth during this feast. But then in verse 10, it says, when his brothers were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he didn't go up boldly, didn't go up there with a fanfare or anything. He just went up by secret to the feast and arrives there. Then the Jews were seeking him at the feast. They went to seeking him. Now the Jews here, the Jews were looking for him, and they said, where is that one? Where is he? Where is that one? Literally. And so they want to know where he is. And verse 12 goes on to describe what was taking place amongst the Jews. There were mixed ideas. We'll see it a little bit later on also as to who they, what they had to say about him. And there was much murmuring. There was much grumbling among the people concerning him, about him. And so the crowd was murmuring, for some, on the one hand, said, he is a good man. And so that was as much as they were saying. Some were saying he was a good man. And then it went on to say, but on the other hand, others said, no, but he deceives the people. And so he's deceiving the people. And so there were two sides in this. Some thought he was a good man. Well, he was doing good deeds. He was doing miracles that were good deeds. There were signed miracles that they missed the point of, but he was a good man. But yet there was another side that said he's deceiving the people. However, no man spoke openly or boldly concerning him on account of fear of the Jews. And so they were afraid of the Jews. And so the crowds, they were debating who he was amongst themselves as they were grumbling about his identity. And yet they were didn't come out and speak with boldness openly because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, afraid of the Jews here, likely that the crowd, they were afraid of the Jewish leadership who were looking to kill him and who were opposed to him, but they didn't speak openly about him. Now that brings us down to the middle of the feast in verse 14. And we're going to see the source of his didache, the Lord's didache, his doctrine to be believed and practiced that he was giving to them at that time. He's arrived in Jerusalem, and I might point out also, this was his last journey up to Jerusalem. This will lead into the events that ultimately will bring him to his crucifixion. The Jews will try to kill him, but it isn't his time yet. And that's something that carries on through these chapters. It wasn't his time yet. It wasn't in God's program for him to die at this time. It was only in God's program that God would allow them to crucify him. And so that was it wasn't his time. But now he stands up. He went up by secret, but he's there and they're looking for him. But now got the middle of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. He went to teaching them. And so he went up into the temple. Now in the temple grounds, he's teaching them. And then it goes on, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man factually, intuitively know? How does he have this head knowledge? This man, how does he know letters having never been learned? So he was in a state of never having been taught, the way they see him. Now, they're not saying that he was never schooled, but he had never learned. And so he was in a state of having never learned, having sat at the feet of one of the rabbis. And so one of the great rabbis. And so he never studied under a rabbi. So how can he speak these words? He speaks with such forcefulness and such content. They can't believe it. And so they do go to marveling because of that. And so Jesus gives them the response now in verse 16. And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, that is my didache, doctrine you believe and practice, is not mine. And so they wonder how he can teach these things. Well, it's not my doctrine. I'm not just a self-learned man. I'm not just a really smart man saying these things. Well, he was, but yet he says, my doctrine is not mine. That doesn't belong to me. It's not coming from me, but his that sent me, the one having sent him, it was the one whose doctrine he was teaching. And now the Jews, he has spoken of the one having sent him before. But then he says, if any man desires to do his desirous will, if any man wants to do what he wants them to do, he shall experientially know concerning the doctrine, the didache, whether it is out from God as the source, or I'm speaking out away from myself. So is this, if so, somebody, he goes on to tell them, if they really wanted to know, and if they really wanted to do God's desires, well, that's the only way they would know where his doctrine came from, that it wasn't something that he had originated in himself. But it was doctrine that came from the Father. So the individual who wanted to know to do his desirous will, he's the one who could know this by experience, this doctrine, whether it was from God or whether it was just from him as a man. And so he's demonstrated things, he's spoken things, and he isn't just speaking from himself. He's speaking from the Father. And so he in his human nature speaks, performing, he is the Son of God, is performing the will of the Father as he said he would do when he came into the world in Hebrews 10:7-9. And so he came to do the Father's will. And as he does, when he speaks, it's not his doctrine, it's a doctrine from the Father. Now he goes on to explain this. He that speaketh from himself seeks his own glory. And so if you're speaking from yourself, well, you're trying to glorify yourself to manifest your opinion, to give off a good opinion of yourself. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, and so he, again, it's the Father who sent him, and so it would be, he speaks from God, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so he's speaking now. There's nothing unrighteous about what he speaks. And so the Father, what he speaks from the Father, what he speaks is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. And so he's representing the Father as he speaks here. Now he goes back and he's going to probably aggravate them some as he moves on. And so they're going to respond to him with a lie. And so he asked them a question. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? So God through Moses gave them rules because they said all that Jehovah said we will do. And so God said, okay, we'll give you something to do. So Moses went up on the mountain. God gave him the Ten Commandments, gave him the whole law, and the whole law, and yet they don't keep the law. And so that, of course, are pretty self-righteous, but none of you keep the law. And so now he says, if you don't, you're not keeping the law, so why are you going about to kill me? So why are you trying to kill me? You don't keep your own law, so maybe you should be killed, but you're not perfect, so why are you trying to kill me? He's only spoken the truth to them. There's nothing unrighteous that he's done, but why are they trying to kill him? Now notice their response, and it's kind of interesting. Back in verse 1, it says he didn't go up to Judea because the Jews kept on seeking to kill him. But now the response is, people answered and said, you have a demon. And so they've accused this before. They've accused him, and what he's doing is by a demon, and so forth. And so they're really putting him down, attributing what he says and what he does to a demon. But they continue on. Who's going around to kill you? Who is going around to kill you? Who is? Well, it's obvious. The people knew that they were, that the Jews were trying to, the leadership, they were trying to kill him. And so it wasn't something that was hidden, that their desire to kill him. But here they question him. And then as we come into verse 21, you have Jesus' response to their question, who's trying to kill you? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you marvel. Now, the work that he did was a miracle, and it was a sign miracle. It was a miracle that he did. What was the work that he did? Well, the pool of Bethesda, what did he do? He healed a man who was born from birth. And so he was born from he was lame from his mother's womb. He was lame and had never walked, and the Lord healed him. But what was the problem with that? Well, he did it on the Sabbath. And so he did a good work. He did a good work on the Sabbath. He healed a man who was lame, and they observed it. And so when the Jews saw the man carrying his little cheap, poor man's bed around it, and leaving the pool, what did they do? Well, who did this? Well, the man squealed on Jesus ultimately, and then they wanted to kill him because he healed the man on the Sabbath. They guess they let the man go for carrying his bed on the Sabbath, but Jesus had told him to do so. So the man covered his tracks, but Jesus doesn't, and he says, continued on, he did one work, and you all marveled. And so they marveled at the work, but then he goes on to demonstrate. It was not difficult to say, tell the men, stand up, take up your beds, start walking. That wasn't a hard thing to say that. It wasn't work. When they were out to get him on the Sabbath, they said more words than he did to find out who he was and try to find out where he was. If it was work, they did the same, but they were jealous of him and whatever, they wanted to get rid of him. Now Moses, he says in verse 22, therefore gave unto you circumcision. And so they had circumcision, and when it says, gave you circumcision, not because it is, from Moses, but from the fathers. And so you can go back Exodus 17. You can go back to Exodus 17, beginning in verse 9, and you have it was given to Moses. They were to circumcise all of the males. And so it was given to Moses, and not to Moses, but to Abraham, but from our fathers. And so parenthetically, he inserts these things, but he goes on, and you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And so they would circumcise a man, a male child, or a proselyte, somebody who wasn't, they would do it on the Sabbath. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you mad at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So you will go through a work, through a ritual to circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And yet you'll do that, but you're mad at me because I made a man whole, healthy. Man who was crippled, he did a good work on the Sabbath. And so, but yet they will do something so that the law wouldn't be broken. So there's no rationale, no logic to their whole argument, their whole desire to kill him. So the Lord continues on, judge not according to appearance. And so they were looking at the external things, but judge righteous judgment. They weren't doing that. And so they were out to get him for doing a good deed, and their judgment of him was not righteous. But they saw a man made whole. Now, this will bring us down to verse 25 through 31. The Jews at the feast, now they're going to begin to question about the leadership and about Jesus. And so we'll notice that as we move on. Then said some out from Jerusalem, some of those who were the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they were saying, is not this he whom they are seeking to kill? And so again, they said, well, who's trying to kill you? Well, isn't this the one they are seeking to kill? Well, it's pretty obvious. The Jews, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, knew that they were seeking to kill him. And so they raised this question. And when they asked the question, the not here does demand a positive answer. And so it says they're not just questioning. They do know. Yes, this is. Is not this? This certainly is the one whom they are seeking to kill. And the ones who are seeking to kill him, again, goes back to the Jewish leadership who should have known better. But, verse 26, but see, he speaketh boldly. It's interesting when they use speaketh here, he is boldly speaking. He's standing up communicating, and he's doing it with boldness, openly. And so he's standing up and speaking there in the feast. And they say nothing unto him. And so the leadership, they weren't saying anything to him, and yet he's up there speaking. So they ask the question, next question. Do the rulers experientially know truly that this man, this one is the very Christ, that this one is the Christ? Do they know that he is the Messiah? And so here, do they really, have they, by their experience and how they've been in the crowd and they've been involved pursuing Jesus, had discourse with him, they've experienced something with him. And so do they really experientially know that this is the Christ? Is that why they aren't saying anything to him? The crowds, they don't really quite understand what's going on. Now, interestingly, we move on to the verb oida as we move into the context into the next verse. And so, we know. And so when they say that we know, they are saying that we know factually, we know oida, we know intuitively, we know. What do they know? We know this man. And so they say they know factually who he is. And they know, they've seen Jesus and they've heard about Jesus, observed Jesus. They know this man. And so as they proceed on, we know this man whence he is. And so when it says whence he is, we know where this man is from. We know where he comes from. And so they know where he comes from. But whenever Christ cometh, that is the Messiah comes, no man experientially knows whence he is. And so nobody by their experience will know, they say, where Messiah is coming from. Now they should know some things. They could go and check it out, but they haven't. And so they could have seen where Jesus came from. And this is going to be an issue with a lot of the Jews. Where did Jesus come from? Well, he came down from Nazareth up in Galilee. And so they see him as a Galilean. They see him coming from up there. And so there, we'll see this a little bit later when it comes up again, that he has to be out from the house of David. He has to come from the city of David. But he came down from Nazareth, so they're not checking things out. And so they could have, but they didn't. But their question is, maybe the leaders know by experience that this man is the Christ. Is that why they're not doing anything? But they say they know who this man is, and they know where he comes from, but he doesn't come from where they don't know when Messiah comes. They won't know where he's coming from. And so Jesus is going to respond to their questioning. They really do not have a clue as to what's happening at this point, who he is and so forth. And so the Lord is going to respond to them as we move down the context in verses 28 through 30. He says, Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, or while he was teaching, saying, "You both intuitively know me, you know me intellectually, and you intellectually know whence I am, you know where I came from." But then he goes on, "And I am not come away from myself, but he that sent me, the one having sent me, is true, whom you do not intuitively factually know." And so they know he came, they know where he came from, they think. And so you know, both know that and so forth. And so you know, and you know me, you know where I came from, okay. But he didn't come from himself where he came from. But the one who sent him is true, and they don't know him. They don't have a head knowledge, a factual knowledge of the one who sent him. That is the Father. And so they don't know him. But the Son goes on to say in verse 29, "But I factually, intuitively know him." Now we've looked at some references already where he knows him by experience. There is an experience throughout eternity past. The Godhead, the persons of the Godhead do have an experiential knowledge of one another. But the Lord speaks now from his human nature, and he says, I do factually know him, for I am from alongside of him. And so actually as a person, he did come from alongside the Father, and he hath sent me on a mission. And so apostello changes the concept here. When the Father sent him, he sent him on a particular mission, what he was to do. And so sent me on a mission. Now in verse 30, "Then they went to seeking to seize him, to take him by force." And so the leadership and those who were opposed to him, this is not used in the sense it was in John 6, where they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. But this is would have the idea they wanted to arrest him, essentially. They wanted to take him by force and to put him under arrest. And so the imperfect verb says they went to doing this. They began seeking to take him back then. But no man laid hands on him. Nobody cast their hands on him. The reason again is given. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. And so his hour hadn't come, and it wasn't here yet, perfect tense. And so it just wasn't there yet. And so it had not yet come. And yet the Jews, they really wanted to kill him, but they couldn't. It wasn't his time yet. And so they really could do nothing to him. Now, in verse 31, "And many of the people believed into him." And so now you do have some who believed into him. Now, it doesn't say what they believed into him about. We know that sometimes in the past it referred to they believed into him as a miracle worker, but I think here you have some who did believe into him that he was more than just a man, though, in what he did. And so it goes on to explain, and And so what they were saying and said, whenever Christ comes, whenever the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than these, which this man has done, than this one has done? Well, when Messiah comes, will he perform more sign miracles than this man? Well, they don't see that when Messiah comes, he will do more sign miracles than this man. Now, again, they see him as a miracle worker, but do they see him? I would believe that some of these in John 8:24, that they did believe that he is the I am, that I am, that he is Jehovah in the Old Testament. Doesn't really say that, but when they say, well, he did, well, Messiah perform more sign miracles than this man, than this one? No, he won't. The way they ask the question, it calls for a negative answer. And so no, when Messiah comes, he won't perform any more sign miracles than this man. And so now this brings us over to the Jewish leadership and their attempt to arrest Jesus as they send out the temple guards to take him. And so the Pharisees heard that the people murmured, they were grumbling, grumbling such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers, that is, those who were the servants, the under-rowers, is the meaning of the term, but the servants who helped him but in the temple to take him. Then Jesus is going to respond to them. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while, just a short time, a short framework of time, am I associated with you or accompanying you? And then I'm going to depart unto him that sent me. So he's going to depart to the one having sent him. So he's just going to be with them for a short period of time now. And then he's going to leave them. He says, you shall seek me and shall not find me. So in the future, they will be looking for him. They'll look for Messiah, but they won't find him. And where I am, you cannot come. So you're not going to be able to come where I'm going. And so they're condemning themselves, but you shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where will he go? And so where is he going that we shall not find him? And now they begin to start to try to analyze what he said. Where is he going? Well, will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the Greek speakers, the non-Jews, and teach the non-Jews, the Greeks? The word Gentiles here is the Greeks, but it's those who are Greek speakers who are not Jews, in other words. What manner of saying is this? What kind of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so they have no clue what he was talking about. He was going to heaven to be with the Father, but it's only after they crucify him, he dies, he's buried, he's risen, and ascends to the Father. And so they won't be able to come where he's going. Now, verses 37 through 39, you have an insertion here that relates to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, this is kind of important when it comes down to the new birth and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord had spoken of the being born out from the Spirit back in John 3 and verse 6 and such. But you notice it says in the last day, that great day of the feast, or the great day of the feast, the last day of the 7-day feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man should happen to thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now remember, he'd spoken of this in chapter 6 up in Galilee, that they could come to him and they needed to not only munch on his flesh, but they needed to drink his blood. Now, he's not speaking of cannibalism, as we said, but if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now, back in John 4, he's with the woman at the well, and he has living water to offer, not just the water that's in the well that Jacob dug, and the water was deep, but he could provide springs of living water, and the woman does as he has, as he explains himself there to her. But here you have they had to come unto him to drink, and by then he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Doesn't specify the scripture, probably just it's a combination of scriptures, no doubt, but he said, he that believeth into me, as the scripture has said, though out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, you have living water flowing forth from you. Where do you get this from? Now, moving on to verse 39, but this spake he concerning the Spirit. John tells us what he was speaking about. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit, which they that believe into him should receive. And so by believing it into the Son, and so by faith in the Son, then they would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would be the one who would be a source of water flowing forth through them. That would be the life that comes forth, but it would be the result of the Spirit's ministry. Particularly regeneration would put Christ in them, and they would have eternal life, and that life could be lived out by the Holy Spirit. But anyway, he goes on to explain, for the Holy Spirit had not yet, was not yet given or sent. The Father and the Son were going to send the Spirit. The Son said he would give them the Spirit, but because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so here this gives you a demonstration that what he spoke was in anticipation. They couldn't know these things. They wouldn't experience these things yet, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been given yet, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't be given until he was glorified. So he had to complete his cross work. He had to go through his death on the cross for the sins of mankind. When he was buried, he had to come forth from the tomb and arise from the dead. And then he was in a glorified, resurrected body, but he also had to ascend to the Father. And then he would send the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 40, many out from the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now they mentioned the prophet before in chapter 6, but when you look at who's the prophet, well, this takes you back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses said there would be another prophet like himself who would come. And so the Jews looked for the prophet. You find reference to this elsewhere in the Gospels. But others of the same kind in the crowd said, this is the Christ. So they flat out say, this is Messiah. And so you have two give kind of positive things going back into their old fulfillment of the Old Testament. But then others, some of the same kind, said, shall Christ, Messiah, that is, come out from Galilee? So they're still stuck on Galilee. And so hath not the scriptures said, and when they ask this question, they expect a positive answer, that Christ cometh out from the seed of David and out from, away from the town of Bethlehem where David was. Well, they knew that, for 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, that Christ, the greater son of David, would come out from the family of David. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and so he came from Galilee. And so the question, they did know that from scripture. Well, that was true. And so there was a division among the people because of him. So they see him coming from Galilee, and that's a problem with some, but they others did see him as either the prophet or the Messiah that would come. And so they did see that and recognize that, but they're divided over it. And some of them would have taken him, but no man again later cast hands on him. And so they couldn't because his time wasn't here yet. But when they wanted to arrest him again, that was what they wanted to do. Then came the officers. And so this was when the under rowers, the servants from the priest, came when the Lord spoke these things. Then came the officers or the under rowers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The Pharisees asked these servants. The servants answered, never man spake like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. And so they wouldn't, and his time hadn't come. Then answered the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him, except there's some elite group? They haven't believed into him. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And so they're the elite. They know the law. And so, but the people do not. And so they say the people, experientially know the law because they've never really been taught by the rabbins, the great rabbis and such. They've never really been taught, so they don't know it, so they're cursed. Now Nicodemus comes in here and he says unto them, he that came, then John says he's the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of, out from them, but he was the teacher of the Jews back in John 3. And he says, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And so when they judged a man, they were supposed to have a fair trial, and they were supposed to come to know experientially what the man did as he was there, and they were quizzing him and having to do with him, they would come to know what he does. And so this was Nicodemus, he did put his neck out with the other Jewish leaders. He was a Pharisee, and he was a leader amongst the people, and the teacher of the Jews. And so yet you had to know that you needed a fair trial. Kind of sounds like some of the politicians today. They don't want to have a fair trial. They just want to do things that they were doing the same things back here. Only worse back there. They answered and said unto him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went into his own house. And so anyway, you have the experiential knowledge contrasted with an oida knowledge throughout this chapter. And the Jews, well, they could only know the doctrine experientially if they really wanted to do God's desirous will, but they really, most of the leadership didn't. And so that was the place where they could know where this doctrine came from, whether it was out from God or he was just speaking from himself as a man, but he was speaking as God. The words of God, the words as he was sent from the Father to speak these words as the God-man. And so he spoke them. Then the Jews, they wanted to know, well, do the leaders really know that this is the Christ? Maybe they believe that he is the Christ. Well, maybe they know it by experience, maybe because they know their scriptures and they've been out there castigating him and attacking him and seeking to kill him. And they've had to do with him, and they know by experience that he is. Maybe that's why they're not responding and so forth. But they certainly weren't going to give him a fair trial in the end. And so the Jews, Nicodemus, brings that up to them, that they really do not want to know the facts experientially. They don't want to. They want to trump up charges, and that's just what they will do. And so his hour hadn't come. And so his hour hadn't come, but his hour will come. It's not that far off, but his hour will come. And so over in chapter 17 in the upper room discourse, his hour has come. And so he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." And so his hour is coming, but it hasn't come yet, as we saw there. But the Jews do they really have an experience with this man to know that he is the Christ? And that was kind of the place where I started to head to, didn't get there last week. But anyway, again, it is distinct. They would have, do they have a head knowledge first of all, but to really experience what they know from the scriptures, do they know this man that he is who he claims to be? Father, we're grateful again that your son is who he claimed to be, that he is your son, that he is equal with you and with the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful again that that's the God-man, having come to be flesh. He was able to die on the cross as a man in his perfect humanity, as he died there for our sins, as he alone could bear those sins. And we're thankful again that it pleased you, and it was something that accomplished your will, and that as a result, he was raised out from the dead. And he arose, but he was raised, and so he's living today. And so we're thankful that as the resurrected and glorified man, as the Son of God, the God-man, that he is seated at your right hand, and we are in him there, but we're thankful at the same time that as God, he never changed. As God, he still was God, fully God, and as God today is the resurrected and glorified one seated at your right hand as a person, as a, in his divine nature, that he also indwells us, and that we have that personal relationship with him, whereby we can come to know him and to know you by experience, when, as we're spirit-filled believers, and as we accomplish those things that the Holy Spirit would guide us to do and lead us to do in our daily life. And so we're thankful for that now, and for the fact that you did glorify your son by raising him out from dead ones. And so we are thankful for that again. Amen. Mm-hmm.